second half of Isaiah. Believe it or not, we have made it thus far. And by way of review, as you'll see there in your handout, Isaiah's prophecy is divided up into two major sections. Chapters 1 to 39, which speak primarily to what's called the socio-political concerns of Isaiah's day. Socio being social concerns, political, that governmental structure, dealing with various kings, threats to the land itself, etc. Primarily, the invasion, the coming invasion of the Assyrian army. What are we going to do about this seemingly unstoppable force bearing down upon us in our land? So a large portion of the first section deals with that coming threat of Assyria. It also deals largely with the judgment that is coming with it, right? Assyria was used as God's instrument to come and judge primarily northern Israel. It also functioned very similarly by destroying most of the towns and cities in southern Judah. You remember there in the very first section where we saw that Jerusalem is likened to a hut in a cucumber field. It's the only structure that's remaining. Everything else is laid waste. So judgment plays a large part of those first chapters. But that's not to say that those chapters are devoid of hope. How many times do we see that theme replayed that judgment is not the final word, salvation is? And we saw that in the midst of these blackest of days, a light stands forth, this promise of restoration and hope is held out to these people. Well, chapters 40 to 66 then comprise the second half of this book. And they speak primarily to the Jews in exile in Babylon, both in exile and then later on their way back. This takes place nearly 200 years from Isaiah's day. So he is prophesying forward 200 years in time, speaking to people who will then later be able to read his words and see that God does have a plan for them. He is going to save them. The first half of this section comprises chapters 40 to 55. And this addresses the question of how can God save his people? How can God save his people? Because he has to save them not only from their captors, the Babylonians, but also from themselves. Because it's their sin that got them into this predicament. They are in exile because of their sin. It was their sin that resulted in the annulment of the covenant. By breaking them from their land, taking them away into captivity. So how is God going to save them? How is he going to do this? The second half of this latter portion of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, addresses the people who are returning to the land and speaks more as to how they're to serve the Lord once they arrive back in the land. And it even speaks to the reality that after he's brought them back, they're still going to be rebellious people. So it deals with how are they going to serve God in the land. So 40 to 55, how is God going to save them? 56 to 66, how are we going to serve him? Well, today we will be looking at these first 15 chapters of this, chapters 40 to 55. And as Mark Dever said when he preached through this section, some of the most beloved texts of the Bible are found in this section. For instance, "Comfort, O comfort my people. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not stuff out. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." So it's without question, from these chapters come some of the most beloved texts of Christianity. And I do not even have time to read all of them to you this morning, let alone give you an in-depth exegesis of them. So remembering this is an overview of Isaiah, we are not trying to get in on the even necessarily on the verse-by-verse or chapter level here. We're just trying to give you an overview of what this prophet is saying to his people. Now you'll notice that I've provided you with an outline of these chapters. And on each one of those headings, I gave you verses where all of those apply. And some of those I underlined. Now we're not even going to cover necessarily all of the underlined ones. But what I'm trying to do there is give you a resource to take home and recognize that we can't do justice to 15 chapters of Scripture in an hour. But you can take that home and you can look at it and see, where does this theme trace out? And that underlined text is going to be the primary one where I feel that came into play. So that's a resource that you can have to take home with me. So I encourage you very much to go back and read this section, study it on your own, and please be gracious and forgive me if I don't hit your favorite text from this section. But before we jump in, I would be remiss if I didn't address one particular aspect of our section that is very important. If you read any commentary on this portion of Scripture penned or printed within the last 150 to 200 years, you will inevitably come across a term, Deutero-Isaiah, or Second Isaiah. Deutero just means second. And you will see this if you read any commentary, evangelical, liberal, whatever. Deutero-Isaiah or Second Isaiah. Because what you have to recognize is as you read this, you will not read through Isaiah from start to finish without noticing there is a stark difference between chapter 40 and chapter 39, right? Something definitely has changed here. Something is different from these first 39 chapters to chapters 40 to 66. This has been recognized as long as the Middle Ages, around 1100 AD, I believe, is when this first was noted, that there is something very different about these chapters. And so what these scholars are saying, some of these scholars at least, is that because of the change in focus, both in time, right, Isaiah is now prophesying 200 years into the future, because of the change in focus of time, also the difference in themes, this focuses much more on salvation, whereas the first 39 chapters focus much more on judgment. So there's a change in time, change in theme. They would also say that the specific mention of one individual in this text, that is Cyrus the Persian, makes it so that they conclude that there is no possible way that chapters 40 to 66 are penned by the same author as chapters 1 to 39. Some say that the author was an individual living either during the Babylonian exile or later, even much later. And he was writing to the people in a style and with a message much like Isaiah's. And that's why his works later became kind of appended to the end of Isaiah's original prophecy, chapters 1 to 39. Other people argue that the content found in these chapters is actually the result of what's called a school of disciples. These would have been people originally trained by Isaiah, and then, right, we're 200 years at least later. These would have been people that had passed down this Isaianic tradition of things that Isaiah had prophesied, things that he had preached, the general kind of shape and flavor of his message, and they then continued in that tradition and spoke to the people of their day in that kind of Isaianic tradition. Does that make sense? So that's two positions. There's even one more recent and more radical development in which some people regard 56 to 66 as written by still another person, another anonymous individual. And they would call this Trito-Isaiah or Third Isaiah. And so there are entire monographs, 700, 800 pages thick, dealing with these issues. But it's important to note that conservative evangelicals across the world hold to the fact that the book of Isaiah, from chapter 1 to 66, is a single author. His name is Isaiah, son of Amoz, and you are introduced to him in the first verse of this book. That is the conservative evangelical position. The majority of folks teaching at the seminaries you would recognize would hold to that. Now, there is some shift in that recently. They have tried to, I don't want to say too much, but they have tried to find a way where they can still hold to a multiple author view without denigrating the fact that God can predict the future, things like that. Because that's really the problem here. That's the problem that most people recognize with this and say, this just doesn't work out for me. So we've got to think up of something else. Because you've got someone named Cyrus mentioned 200 years before he's born. And you have things like the predictions of the return from exile predicted so far in advance. Well, it's no surprise that in a section of Scripture that stakes God's very godness on his ability to predict the future, that's exactly what he's doing, right? There's no problem with that. God is constantly challenging the idols in this section. Say, if you're gods, well, let's test it. Why don't we do something? How about predict the future? And obviously they're incapable of doing so. So there's really no theological problem here. There's also no historical problem here, because there has never been a single scroll of Isaiah found that contains anything other than 1 to 66 as a unit. Our oldest copy of Isaiah, back before Dead Sea Scrolls were found, so in the 1930s and before, came from the Middle Ages, around 1100 AD, 1200 I believe it was, and it had 1 to 66. Well, then there was a revolution in everything we knew about the Old Testament and what they called Second Temple Judaism, the type of Judaism Jesus was dealing with in his day, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? In there was a scroll of Isaiah. You can look at it online. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Just Google it. It moved back our oldest copy of Isaiah over 1,000 years. It is from approximately 125 B.C., and guess what it contains? Chapters 1 to 66 as a unit. Now, I understand the fact that there is a... is that we had something from about 1200 AD that looked one way. Move it back almost 1300 years, it still looks the same way. Chances are very good that if you go back another 600 years, it's identical too. So we have no historical reason whatsoever to believe that Isaiah ever appeared as anything other than a single unit of chapters 1 to 66. We also have no theological reason whatsoever to doubt that God would predict the future, name someone like Cyrus, etc. So we'll be handling these 15 chapters with the understanding that Isaiah, son of Amoz, introduced to us in chapter 1, is the original author. We will also be handling it from a thematic approach. As you see there in your notes I've given you, we don't have time. We simply don't have time to go through and walk through each one of these chapters and say, okay, this is what happens in 40, and now let's go to 41. We would be here all day. But we're going to look at four major themes, which I've identified. I believe these are major themes, and some might argue that they might not even be the main themes. But look with me there at your outline. You'll see that God is absolutely sovereign and preeminent over all. Secondly, there are questions regarding God's justice that plague God's people during their captivity. We'll look at that. God will be with his people once more, and salvation and restoration have come. That is a prominent theme throughout these chapters, that God will once again be with his people, bringing salvation and restoration. And then fourth and finally, ultimately, God's salvation is by him, through him, and for him. And that works out in some pretty wonderful ways. So, as we jump in, we're going to begin by reading chapter 40, because so many of the themes that will appear throughout all of these 15 chapters appear right here in this first chapter. And I would be remiss if we didn't at least give a good hearing to one full chapter. So, look with me there at chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in the balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counsel, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Is it any wonder that some of the most beloved texts of Christianity come from these chapters? The glories of God are on full display. And so we come to our first point here. God is absolutely sovereign and preeminent over all. The overarching principle of this absolute sovereignty of God is taught throughout the text of Isaiah, but especially here in these chapters. If you remember, we just read it, chapters 40, verses 21 to 26. We see the clear question, to whom will you liken me? Right? The point here is that there is no one that you can liken him to. There is no equal to God. And as an example, he says that he calls forth the stars by their number and all their hosts by name. Now, I looked this up yesterday on the computer. Astronomers estimate that there are 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. That's in our galaxy. 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The number of stars in the universe is conservatively estimated to be approximately 1 septillion. That's a 1 with 24 zeros after it. To put that into perspective, there are more stars in our universe than there are grains of sand on every beach on the world. And that's conservative. I actually read a really neat way about how they figured that out. They know how big the average size of a grain of sand is. And they said, well, if we had that many grains of sand, how big would it be? It's pretty incredible. You can look it up and do all that, but there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on every beach of this earth. And what does it say? Isaiah says, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And he has a name for every one. approximately 1 septillion stars named by God, and he calls them forth, and not one of them is missing. Absolutely incredible. I mean, narrow it down. Don't even go blow your mind with 1 septillion. Get in a really dark place. Go up to the mountains of North Carolina, get up on the top of Mount Mitchell, turn off all the lights, look up at the starry sky. It pretty much fills up the entire star, the entire sky, right? And this is what Isaiah is thinking. I don't think Isaiah had any concept of 1 septillion stars. But as he looked around in 700 BC with no electric light, his night sky would have been filled with stars. And he's saying, you know what? That star was there last night. And that constellation was there last night. And it's there night after night after night after night because God commands it to be there. He upholds it and calls it forth by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. So none of them are missing. He is preeminent over all. Turn with me to chapter 44, verses 6 to 8. Here we see God's self-declaration of his supremacy. Now, we're not going to take time to read all of these that I have you turn to, but this one, I think, well deserves it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. He's challenging them. He's taunting the idols here. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to me the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So the omniscient God says, in searching his knowledge, that he can't recall another rock, another God. That's pretty final, right? So he is absolutely preeminent. There is no question that God stands uncontested as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And as such, the height of his created order, you and I, men, and all things generally, are accounted as nothing in comparison to him. So point two there. Men are nothing compared to God. Men are nothing compared to God. And this is especially an important truth as we remember the situation of the audience that Isaiah is writing this to, right? Here are people in Babylonian exile. They are captives to the Babylonians. These are men, right? The Babylonians are physical men. And they are very, very powerful men. They came in and stomped Jerusalem to the ground. And here they are told, day in and day out, and are even tempted to believe that their God, Yahweh, is powerless to do anything about their captivity. Right? That was the way that their systems worked back then, right? Our God is stronger than your God. That's why you're here with us and not back in your homeland. And they're told day in and day out, your God can't do anything about this. He didn't do anything back then. He's not going to do anything now. And you can better believe that they were tempted to believe it. But this couldn't be further from the truth, right? In chapter 40, we just read, what did it say about men? What did it say about flesh? All flesh is grass, which withers when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. He merely blows on it, and it's gone. It's like grass here today, gone tomorrow. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless, right? The point there of talking about the dust on the scales, you ever use a scale in a science class? It's probably the few places that any of us have ever used a true scale. If you wipe it off or don't wipe it off, it makes no difference. A few particles of dust on the scale do not change the reading. It matters nothing. And that's what he's saying here about the nations. And this theme is then repeated in chapter 51. Turn with me there. Chapter 51, beginning in verse 12. Because the people are afraid, right? They're in captivity. They're prone to be afraid of their captors. Chapter 51, verse 12, tells them to stop it. It says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? So he's basically saying, where is it? Who are you that you would have such fear of man that you would forget me, the Maker of heavens and earth? Well, I don't know about you, but I had to ask myself, how many times do I do the exact same thing? Silenced by fear of man. Whatever the case might be. Oh, I don't know what that person will say about me, so I better shut up about this or that issue. And here these people were under the thumb of the Babylonians, with much greater reason to be afraid of man than any of us in this room have. And he says to them, why are you afraid of man who dies? And of the Son of Man who's made like grass? That you've even forgotten me, the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. There is no one that you could have greater confidence in than God. Right? That's what he's saying here. So stop fearing man. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. And the point that Isaiah wants to get across with these texts in particular is that God is ultimately sovereign and he can be trusted, even when your present circumstances say otherwise, right? Look around. I'm promising that I'm going to save you from these people. Well, look around. It doesn't seem too good. It doesn't seem that that's a very likely outcome from this situation. And that's why the people were fearing and not trusting. And God, through Isaiah, is telling them, no, you can trust me. I'm sovereign over these nations. I'm sovereign over men. They're nothing compared to me. Stop fearing them. Put your trust in me. This is a good place for a break. Is there any questions at this point? Yes, Dustin.
I'm just going to point out the passage that you quoted in Isaiah 44, verse 6, that Jesus quotes that of himself, I am the first and I am the last, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17.
Exactly.
He says, stop fearing. Behold, I am the first and I am the last.
Yeah, I hope that would go recognized without saying. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, folks. Anyone else? All right, we're starting a little early, so let's come back at 8 after. We finished up the first point there. Men are nothing compared to God. Now we move to the second point. Point B, under God is absolutely sovereign. Idols are nothing, even less than nothing, compared to God. You see, what's going on here is that Babylon was a polytheistic empire, right? They had tons of gods, and that they would even incorporate some gods in from other places that they had conquered. And their people were proud of their gods, thank you very much. And it's undoubtable that the Jews in exile would have been tempted to despair of Yahweh's ability to save them, to overcome the power of these gods. We already kind of mentioned that, how you can imagine the taunt coming from these pagans to the Jews would have been, well, your God was too weak to save you from us when we came to destroy you, so he's obviously too weak to do anything about it now. And based on looking around at their situation, you can be sure that there was some propensity to believe such lies. But God is far more powerful than idols. That's the fact of it. In fact, the idols are really laughable in their ineptness and their inability to do anything. And so, they are repeatedly lampooned in these chapters. They are mocked, they are derided, they are scorned, because God is incredibly, infinitely more powerful than these worthless idols. We saw in chapter 40 that these are just man-made figures, right? It talks about the goldsmith, the silversmith, crafting them. And guess what? If you're too poor to afford a silver or gold idol, you can make one out of wood. Just make sure you get one that doesn't rot. Okay, and then you got to make sure that you've got a good craftsman to make that one for you, because you don't want your idol to just fall over while it's sitting up. You need somebody to make a good level base for you and try to set it on a nice place in your house so it doesn't fall down. But it's really laughable. In verses 21 to 24 of chapter 41, flip back with me there, the Lord challenges the idols to do something worthy of a god. We'll just read 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. He's saying, well, let's see if you're gods. Let's have you a God contest. Let's do something worthy of a God. Let's pick something simple. How about declare the future for me? We're waiting. Oh, you can't do that? Okay, well then, maybe just do anything. Do something good or do something evil. We don't even care. Pick one. Do something. And we're still waiting. Do something that we might anxiously look about and fear together, right? Saying, you know, oh, you're so powerful. Well, pick something, good or bad, doesn't matter. Do it, and we'll wait. And we'll look around anxiously for it to happen. Behold, verse 24, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. That's the long and short of it, says God about idols. Later in chapter 42, verse 17, those who put their trust in idols will be utterly put to shame. Look with me there. It says in 42:17, they will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. So what he's telling us here is, Israel, even though you're in exile, don't let these people convince you to trust in their idols because they're going to be utterly put to shame. Their idols can't do anything. Anything at all, good or bad. They're incapable of doing anything. Those who trust in them are an abomination. Perhaps no text describes the foolishness, the folly of idolatry greater than chapter 44. Turn with me there. Chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. Beginning in verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Right? Their precious things are of no profit. Well, even the material that they're made out of is somewhat profitable. You can melt it down, sell it if you needed to, whatever. But it's saying that these precious things to them are absolutely of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see and know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. So here he's saying, if what made you is a man, you're obviously less than a man. And if men are accounted as nothing before God, then what are you? Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. Verse 12. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. So here we're going through the actual process of creating an idol. And you got to start with tools. You got to have something to work with. So even we're one step removed from idols because the things that they are crafted with are man-made. So man shapes an iron tool into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it while he hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. So there what he's saying is, your craftsmen even wear out, right? I went to the forge one day with Jimmy. I later decided that I probably didn't want to spend all my free time in a stuffy, smoky environment beating my arm to death. But that one day will wear you out. You become thirsty as you work over a fire. And what he's saying here is that even the craftsman's strength fails as he is working on this supposed idol. How utterly foolish then is it to put your trust in an idol? Even the man who made it is transitory, temporary. He wears out, he wears down. If he doesn't eat and drink, he'll faint and pass out. Verse 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man. Very interesting that we make idols that look just like ourselves. So that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself, and he takes a cypress or an oak. Remember, they got to have that wood that doesn't rot. And raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. So here we see the process. Right, he's planted a tree, or maybe someone else had planted it. He cuts it down, he sections it out, he splits it, and now he's put some of it in a fire to warm himself. And he goes on. He also makes a fire to bake bread. So now he's got his warming fire, and over here, maybe in a small oven of some sort, he's cooking bread. Middle of 15. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Well, that seems kind of odd. You cut down one tree, you use a third of it to heat your home, you use a third of it to cook with, and you use a third of it to worship? Well, that's exactly what he says. 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and roasts. He roasts a roast, and he's satisfied. He cooks some good meat on it. And he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, and I have seen the fire. If you've ever sat around a fire, you know it lifts your spirits, right? That's why it's so important to have one when you're out camping, even if it's not that warm out. It's just nice to have one. So his spirits are lifted by the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And he fails to see the foolishness of this. Now, we can kind of laugh at it because it seems so silly to us, but this is what people were really doing. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat, and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. See, the reason that they don't recognize this is because God has blinded the eyes. He feeds on ashes. No nutrients here, right? You ever put charcoal in your mouth? It sucks all the moisture right out. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Saying, you know, this idol that he's holding. So, obviously, idolatry is foolish. That is the point of this. And I think that this, the main point of this text is the utter stupidity of idolatry, right? Usually teach your kids not to say you're stupid or this is stupid or that's... Well, this is stupid, right? There's no other word for it. This is foolishness in the extreme. And this is exactly what he wants his people to remember. Turn with me two chapters over to your right. Chapter 46, the lampooning continues. Verses 1 and 2, now God actually directly taunts the main idols of Babylon. It says there in verse 1 of 46, Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. So here is what he's saying is, if they have to move them from somewhere to another, they have to take them down. Men have to go in and pull down these giant idols. Then they have to stick them on some type of cart behind a beast of burden, whether it's a cow or an oxen or something of that nature. The things that you carry are burdensome. The load for the weary beasts. He's saying even the cows and the oxen, these strong animals used for pulling heavy loads, are burdened by the weight of these massive idols. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So he's saying this is foolishness to trust in idols that can't even carry themselves from one place to another. They're so heavy and so powerless to do anything that they actually wear out the animals that are pulling them along. In contrast, look at what Yahweh does. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. So unlike these gods, these idols, who have to be carried from place to place by a beast of burden, here, God says, I've been carrying you since the time that you were in your mother's womb. From the moment you were born, I've been the one carrying you along. You don't carry me like these pagan gods do. I carry you. I did it when you were little. Look at verse 4. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Saying, don't trust in those idols. They can't even move themselves around. Look at your history of your life and of your nation. I've borne you every moment of your life, and I'll continue to do so, even to your old age, your graying years. I will deliver you. So don't trust in these idols. They can't do anything. Well, verse 3 to 5 of chapter 48, flip with me over there. Here the Lord makes it clear We're not hitting on a lot of these, but time and time again throughout these chapters, that point is made. If you're a God, declare the future. I am God, and I've declared things that haven't yet come to pass, and I've brought things that were not into being. And here he tells them the reason, the main reason behind why he's doing that. Chapter 48, beginning in verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Why? Verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead is bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So God is saying here, I have given you the prophets to declare the future to you for one reason. Because you are stubborn, your head is made of iron and bronze. And so that, middle of verse 5, you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. So he's even removing the possibility for Israel to place their trust in their idols by saying, I've already said that it was going to happen, and I brought it into being. You can't even say that it's a coincidence that you happened to pray to your idol that day and it did something that you wanted it to. No, I've declared the end from the beginning, and I told you before it happened so that you couldn't do this very thing. Their idols then are totally discredited. They can't even point to one event they've brought to pass. And so that leads us nicely to our next point. Point C. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. And though many would like to disagree, even many Christians, Isaiah and the rest of the Bible are crystal clear on this fact, this issue of God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of men. And this comes into play full force in these chapters. This is primarily demonstrated here in the fact that it is God who establishes Cyrus the Persian to come in and destroy Babylon to make way for his captive people to leave. Look with me there, verse 45, beginning in chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed. We could stop there. We could spend a long time just on that verse. Cyrus his anointed. That word anointed usually is reserved for the Jewish kings or the Messiah. And he's saying here, Cyrus is his anointed. He has been anointed to carry out a specific and special task. And here's his name 200 years before this guy ever comes along. I always have to wonder, how many mothers wanted to name their kids Cyrus if they knew about this? We don't know. But here is a man, really, named Cyrus. History bears it out. We've got plenty of secular records of this guy and what he did. It says, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. Well, think about that. Kings are so afraid that they wet themselves. To open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. If you wonder why Cyrus has such success, it's because God is going before him and paving the way. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. So even if there's places that they have stashed away their treasures securely, I'll help you find it. So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. So he's saying, you're a pagan king, you don't even know me, but I've given you a title of honor and raised you up so that you can accomplish purposes, my purposes, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. That is the point of God raising up Cyrus the Persian. I am the Lord. Here, 5-7, probably are the most strong affirmations of the absolute sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. I don't know of any other place that spells it out this clearly, so pay close attention. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So we've established the fact there aren't even other gods. He's the only one. I will gird you, speaking here again to Cyrus, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising of the to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. 200 years before Cyrus is born, he's saying, I'm going to raise you up so that no one will even be able to question it. But here, latter half of 6 and verse 7, I think, is the pinnacle of revelation on God's sovereignty. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Jimmy, will you read that from your translation? I'm sorry, all of verse 7. What does he do? Forming light and darkness and what? Good and what? Evil? What? I had a professor in seminary who we brought this up to. This is the Hebrew word ra, which is just simply the term evil. And he said, well, I think calamity is a better translation because it's not saying that he brings about evil. He just brings about destruction and calamity. Well, that depends an awful great deal on which side of that calamity you're on, whether it's good or bad, doesn't it? If it's your town that's being destroyed, is that a good event or a bad event? It's pretty bad. I, the Lord, do all these things, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. That is the testimony right here. Get this. Because the vast majority of the Christian church doesn't want you to get this. And of the secular world doesn't want you to get this. He is over all things. Now let's not lose the fact that his primary business is causing well-being. Right? Common grace extended to all. You know? Why do unbelievers wake up in the morning? Why aren't they all in hell right now? Because he creates well-being for them. Right? He gives them life and breath and every good thing. He keeps their crops growing, even though they blaspheme him and bow down to idols. He causes the rains to come on them. And the rain seasons don't wipe their countries away. I mean, they come close just about every year, these heavy rains. He is the Lord who does all of these things. And later, again, in 45:11-13, he further explains his use of Cyrus. Look with me there. It says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who have made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all of their hosts. I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city, which he did. He paid for it to be done. We see that in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. And he will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward. I'm just going to cause him to do it out of the kindness of his heart. Essentially is what he's saying here. And this is exactly what he does. Again, in chapter 46, verse 8-11, it is explained. It says, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, that's a metaphor for Cyrus, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken it, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. It is abundantly clear that Isaiah believed that God was absolutely sovereign over all things, over every event of man, including the raising up of the most powerful ruler of his day, Cyrus the Persian. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this, because I think we really need to we need to focus on these things. We need to have our minds renewed by the Word, right? Because the world, and even popular theology, is trying to push this truth out. But we need to have our minds renewed by the Word, especially as we're confronted by texts like these in Isaiah. And it's my prayer that we will be able to say with Jonathan Edwards this, quote, the doctrine, that is the absolute sovereignty of God, the doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. It takes a reordering of your mind for this doctrine to become exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Because if you're of the world, you're going to buck up against this. You're going to say, who are you to do this? You know, I'm not a puppet, etc., etc. Which actually is addressed in this very text. He says, you know, is the potter going to say to the one who makes it, you know, what have you done? Or to a child, to his mother, you know, what have you begotten? Ultimately, those questions don't hold any water. All right, well, we have much to continue to cover, so we're going to plow forward. Look with me there at point two. Questions regarding God's justice plagued God's people during their captivity, and partly because of this, partly because of the teaching that God is sovereign over all things. So why are we in captivity? Where is God gone? Has he forgotten us? What is he doing? And we saw that in chapter 40. As we read in chapter 40, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? This was the attitude of the people. They were in exile, and they were saying, God has forgotten us. Where is the justice due us? And later in chapter 49, look with me there, verses 14 and 16, the same questions are expressed. We actually read these last week, I believe right before the hymn of the month. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. But God answers here, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before you. So he's saying, Judah is questioning God, saying, he's forgotten me, he's forsaken me. And God comes in immediately and says, no, that's not the case whatsoever. But they have this nagging doubt. Point A. The problem is, as verses 15 and 16 say, that God hasn't left them or done anything wrong. Right? He's inscribed them on the palms of his hands, and their walls are continually before him. He hasn't done anything wrong. No, rather, point A, had Israel only obeyed the Lord, they would not have been judged. The people had sinned against God. They had refused to walk in his ways. They had refused to submit to his laws. And this caused him to pour out his anger on them. Turn back at chapter 42, beginning in 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? So here the people are recognizing what's happened. And in whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose laws they did not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. So here the people are even coming under the judgment of God, and they're not even recognizing what's happening. And they're being burned by the heat of his anger. Well, turn to chapter 49. The Lord comes right out and tells them that it didn't have to be this way. So lest we get hyper-Calvinistic, if you will, and think that there is nothing but determinism, you know, God does ordain all things. That's what it said in 45:7. But don't take that too far, because look what it says here in chapter 49. I'm sorry, I turned to the wrong space. No, I didn't. 49, 17. I did. 48, sorry. 48, 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Here's the kicker. 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like the river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed from my presence. He's saying, if only you had done this, if you had kept my commands, obeyed my precepts, then those promises to Abraham would have been fulfilled without any of this exile judgment. He would have been kept like the grains of the sand Your name would never have been cut off or destroyed from my presence. So don't take divine sovereignty too far and wipe out human responsibility. You can't do it, because it says right here that if they had simply obeyed his commands, none of this would have happened. They would have been preserved. But they didn't. Point B, Israel enjoyed every imaginable blessing from God's hand and still rebelled. We'll just look at one of these texts, 48 verse 8, so we don't have to change chapters. 48 verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. That's a pretty accurate description of Israel's history. Not listening to God, not obeying, dealing treacherously, being a rebel. That's their history in a nutshell. Even though they had enjoyed every conceivable benefit from God's hand, time and time again, they rebelled. And again, we have to remember, we're just like them, right? Don't look down your nose at Israel, because we do the same things all the time. All the time. And so this really sets the stage for our third theme here. God will be with his people once more. Salvation and restoration have come. And this answers the question, how can God save, right? Here's the problem. Israel was rebellious by nature. They were stiff-necked people. They had a bronze forehead. Their neck was made of iron sinew. So what is he going to do with them? Their sin, after all, is what brought them here into captivity. Well, one of the chief concerns of chapters 40 to 55 is the reality that God is going to be with his people once more. And we saw that in the very beginning when we've read from chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people, right? Why? Because your warfare is ended. He's coming back to be with them. But his presence with them is not divorced from their righteousness, right? It's not going to be business as usual. He is going to ensure that they will be a righteous people. They will be cleansed from sin, the very sin that caused this schism and captivity. And so we see texts like this, 43 verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So God is going to save them. He's going to wipe out their transgressions. Chapter 46, 12 to 13. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So things are going to be restored. They're going to be changed. He's going to bring his righteousness near. His salvation is not going to delay, and he will save Zion. Moreover, his presence with them brings future protection so that this type of thing will never happen again. Chapter 54, verse 17. Basically, he's saying here that war is going to be such a distant memory because he is going to protect them. He is going to establish them in righteousness so that they don't have to fear anymore. And he says that even if someone does seek to wage war against you, it's not going to work. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. So he's saying even if someone hires craftsmen to hammer out swords and spears and pikes and whatever, no weapon formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage, or the inheritance, or however you want to read that, of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So he's going to protect them. His presence is going to save them, but it's also going to protect them so that this type of thing will never happen again. And here, we have to bring out that prophetic theme that I talked about before, the already not yet principle, this inaugurated eschatology. Already, not yet. Now, we'll develop that more, but this is hugely important in this particular section of God's present and coming salvation, right? No weapon is going to prosper against you, Israel. Well, that's true, and it hasn't really happened yet, as we'll see in a minute, but keep that in your mind. Point A, God's rescuing love is a covenant love. God's rescuing love is a covenant love. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 41. He's not just doing this on a whim. This is a careful, considered covenant faithfulness to His people. Chapter 41, verse 8. He reminds them of His covenant with Abraham and assures them that He will uphold it and protect them. It says, "But you, Israel, My servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, My friend." Friend there calling to mind the covenant that they had between one another. He says, "This is who you have come from. You're a descendant of Abraham, My friend. I'm not going to forget My covenant with Abraham." And guess what? That has tremendous benefits for you, Israel. It is a covenant love. Look with me at chapter 42, verse 25. Remember there, chapter 42, 25. He pours out the heat of His anger on them and the fierceness of battle. And they saw that flame, right? And they didn't recognize it, and so they were burned. Well, look at what 43 says. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are Mine." Now, I recognize the covenant isn't used in a lot of these places that I'm going, but I think this fact that the ownership is saying he's owning them in this sense. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So what He's saying there is, previously, you were burned by the fury of My anger, right? Now you're protected from it. You're going to walk through the waters of judgment, and they're not going to overflow you. You're going to walk through the fire, and you're not going to be burned. Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So here He is. He is protecting them with His covenant love. We saw earlier again in chapter 46 that God had born Israel from birth and carried them into their old age. We're not going to read that again. But here He is in this covenant faithfulness to them. He's born them from the time they were in their mother's womb to their young age, even to their graying years. He will be the same to them. Surely He will carry them. He will deliver them. Chapter 51. Flip with me there. Beginning in verse 1. Here He exhorts the people to remember what He did for their ancestors, Abraham and Sarah. Remember, they were barren, and God made them fertile. And here He is telling them, Zion is barren. It's been destroyed. It's been laid to the dust, and He's going to make it fertile again. Look with me there. "Listen to Me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug." So He's saying here, remember, where did you come from? What's your heritage? Well, it's Abraham. Verse 2, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him." So He's saying, right, they were barren. I made them fertile. They had a son, and now they have a nation. "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness will be like Eden." So He's going to turn the deserts into the Garden of Eden again, or something like it. "And her desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody." So here, because of His promise to Abraham, He's looking back and saying, you remember Abraham and what I did for him? Well, guess what? I'm going to do the same thing for you. You're barren. You've been devastated and laid waste. And I am going to restore you mightily. Turn over one chapter, 54, verse 5. I'm sorry, a couple chapters. Here we see the relationship described as a marriage, where Zion has told that they will be wed to the Lord. It says, "For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." In verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter there, make it plain that though His anger was fierce, it looks more like a short outburst compared to His love. Verse 7, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord." His faithfulness to them in the future is going to look like exile. It's just for a moment. Well, most directly, chapter 55, verse 3 says that he is going to establish a new and everlasting covenant with them. Look with me there. 55:3. "Incline your ear to me." I'm sorry, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." He is going to make a new and everlasting covenant with them. This is the self-same covenant as we see in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 34, in Ezekiel chapter 11, in Ezekiel 36, and again in Hebrews 8. This is the new covenant promised to God's people according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Well, that implies that there's going to have to be someone like David in that covenant. And we know that is none other than great David's greater son, Jesus himself. And part of this enacting of the new covenant is a new exodus. A new exodus. God has got to get his people out of Babylon, right? Before any of this can happen. And so they'll see there, point B, Babylon will be laid low and God will deliver his people via a new exodus. Because one of the main questions, like we said, was how is God going to save his people? How is he going to get them out of Babylon in order to fulfill these promises? After all, Babylon's not just going to go out and open the city gates and say, you know, see you later. Good luck. So how is he going to do this? Well, we already looked at a great portion of this and God telling them that he was going to raise up Cyrus, his anointed. He's going to clear the path for him to become a great king and to destroy Babylon and get them out. And these historical events, like I said, they're recorded for us in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter there, and also in the book of Ezra. Well, chapter 47 is really the clearest depiction of what God is going to do to Babylon. We don't have time to read it. But chapter 47 deals exclusively, no other really themes are covered in chapter 47 other than what God is going to do to Babylon. They are a proud queen, that's what they're called here. They behave like a proud queen. And he is going to shame them. They've boasted in their security, and he is going to destroy them. Let's just look at that one thing. Verse 8, it says, "Now then, hear this, you sensual one," he's speaking here to Babylon, "who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children." So she's saying, Babylon the city, saying, I'm secure. I will never be a widow. I will never be bereft of my children. Verse 9, "But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood." You aren't secure. You will be destroyed. So they boasted in their security, and God says they will be destroyed. They've also boasted in their magicians, their astrologers, these people that they trusted to even control the future. And he's saying, that's not going to work either. You will be shamed. You will be destroyed. I will confound the wisdom of your wise. And the last verse there, chapter 47, verse 15. "So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." So you have no hope, Babylon. I am coming for you and against you. You have no hope. Well, this is part of what God is doing in bringing them out of here. And the departure then is framed in this Exodus-like language. And we see that in chapter 48, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them out through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them." That's the exact same language that was used in the Exodus, when God brought water forth from the rock when they were thirsty. "He split the rock and water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." He's bringing them out of Babylon, and he's saying that he's going to do it just like in the Exodus. Also in chapter 51, verses 9 to 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old and generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces? Rahab there is another name for Egypt. Who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea? There, what does that reference? The crossing of the Red Sea? The waters of the great deep? Who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. He's saying he's going to bring them out of Babylon, just like he did the children of Israel out of Egypt. Well, perhaps this is one of the most important places to stop and point out the already not yet aspect of these prophecies, right? Because if you look at the history of these things, and what happens to the people after they return to Babylon, it doesn't bear out they come into joyful shouting in Zion, everlasting joy on their heads, gladness and joy, sorrow and sighing, fleeing away. What was their history after this? Well, they were ruled by the Persians, then they were ruled by the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and then later under the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And then finally, they enjoyed a little bit of time of self-governance when the Maccabean Revolution took place, and then the Hasmonean Dynasty after that. But then guess what happened in 63 BC? Rome squashed them. And guess what happened in 70 AD? Anyone know? The temple was destroyed and the nation was just devastated and dispersed. So the history of the Jews doesn't really play out too well these promises to them. And that's because they're not. These point forward. Listen to what Thomas Schreiner says. He says, what is notable is that the promises of the new Exodus were not fulfilled when Israel returned from exile. So they weren't fulfilled. Things didn't pan out this way for them. They were ruled by one people after another, until finally in 70 AD, they were destroyed. Nevertheless, those who received the Old Testament as Scripture, he's talking about way back when, even in the time of the intertestamental period, he's saying, those who received the Old Testament as Scripture did not conclude that Isaiah was mistaken. What we have here is an inaugurated return from the exile. And New Testament writers saw the promises of a new Exodus, a new creation, and a new Jerusalem to be fulfilled in Christ. These things were only fulfilled in Jesus. Even in Christ, as we will see, he's talking about here in the course of his book, there is an already not yet tension. For although the new Exodus and new creation have already arrived in Christ, basically look around you, they have not yet come in all their fullness. It's saying there's an already not yet tension here. Because these promises are true, and the people that received this as Scripture didn't say that Isaiah was mistaken. And the New Testament writer said this is only fulfilled in Jesus. And yet even now we look around and we don't see this yet, do we? No, because it's not come yet in its fullness. Well, quickly, let's finish up. Point C, a heritage will issue from barren Zion. So when God redeems Israel, he will ensure that their children are brought back to Zion. That's what this is getting at. Chapter 43, he is going to ensure that these children are brought back. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed, even whom I have made. So he's saying there's going to be a heritage for barren Zion. He's going to call his sons and daughters from afar. Bring them to me that they might see my glory, worship me. Furthermore, after the city is rebuilt, look with me at chapter 49. Even after the city is rebuilt, it will immediately be too small for the numerous inhabitants returning. And again, this didn't happen historically. This is pointing to something future. Verse 17 of 49, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Verse 19, here's the point. For your waste places and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for all the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room that we may live here. So he's saying there's going to be so many inhabitants flooding into this city that the city won't even be able to contain it. That the barren lands and the waste places won't even be able to contain it. Then you will say in your heart, verse 21, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children? I am barren and an exile and a wanderer. Well, basically, Zion is saying, I don't even know where these kids came from. Surely I didn't bear them. I'm barren. I was in exile. Where did they come from? From where did these come? That is their question. Well, God is establishing them and bringing them in. And this is what we read about in Revelation chapter 8, the multitude, right? And this is where that is fulfilled. Furthermore, just one page over, their attendants will be royalty. It says in verse 23 of 49, kings will be your guardians and princes your nurses. That's basically like your nursemaid. Kings and princes will take care of you. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off of your feet. That's weird. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. All right, last point. Ultimately, God's salvation is by him, through him, and for him. If you remember back in our introduction to the book of Isaiah, I said that this is one of the biggest barriers that we have to overcome to understand this book. We are light years away in American culture and even in Christian culture from where Isaiah was, where God is preeminent over all things and all things are done for his glory. So when you come to a text like 48, verses 9 to 11, we've got some mental conforming to do. Look what it says there. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. So he's saying that I'm not going to destroy you for my sake. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you with the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, he repeats himself, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God is saying, this is the purpose behind your salvation, because I'm acting for my own sake, so that my glory will not be given to another. Well, despite the fact that his glory will not be given to another, and that he does all these things for his own sake, he has determined to act through his servant, through his Messiah. And so you see that there in point A. Yahweh's Messiah is coming to reign righteously on the earth. His servant is sent to bring justice, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. We'll just read the second half of verse 1 for time's sake. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is the servant is coming to do this. The servant is the Messiah. It's Jesus. He will release the captives and be a light to the nations. We see that in 42, 5 to 9. We'll just read 7. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. So he's freeing the captives. He's opening blind eyes. He's giving people eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of Jesus. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So he's appointing his Messiah to make sure that doesn't happen. Well, furthermore, it's much too small a thing for only Judah to be redeemed. We see that in 49, verse 6. The salvation of God will extend well beyond the borders of Judea. There in 49:6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So here's God talking to the Messiah. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So it would be too small a thing for Judah to be the only heritage for you. I'll make your name a light to all the nations. So you'll have this multitude spoken of in Revelation. Well, Yahweh's redemption then is accomplished by the suffering of this servant. We see that very plainly in Isaiah chapter 53. It's impossible to read these texts of 53 and not see the substitution happening here, right? Look with me there, just at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. So whose griefs were they? They were ours, not his. Whose sorrows did he bear? Ours. Flip over. Verse 5. He was pierced through for whose transgressions? For his own or someone else's? For someone else's. For our transgressions. He was crushed for his own iniquities? No. For ours. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is how he does it, through the suffering of the servant. And because of this suffering, lastly, there is mercy and abundance with the Lord. The incredible mercy of God is on full display in these chapters. Right? The call goes out, that exhortation in 45:22, turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The salvation of God is more sure than the physical world around us. We see that in 51, verses 6 to 8. It says, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. So look at this physical world all around you. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. See, this is more sure than the earth around us. And the free offer of mercy there is made to all. And that's where we'll end in 55. The free offer of mercy is made to all. 55, beginning in verse 1. Ho! Basically, pay attention. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies of David. The free offer of mercy made to all. Only when we see our true poverty and recognize that we don't have anything to bring to him, right? Come, you who were what? Rich? No, without money. Only when we recognize our true poverty are we in a position to receive this life-giving grace, to become partakers of this new covenant. And as we do so, we join those awaiting the fulfillment of these wonderful promises, right? We sang about them in our hymn of the month. And here we'll finish with this. Verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Basically, creation itself is celebrating the salvation of God in the new heavens and new earth for his people. Instead of the thorn bush, and the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. So the reversal of the curse. No more thorns and thistles. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and I understand that we have barely scratched the surface and done justice to these marvelous texts. God, thank you for your servant, your suffering servant, your Messiah, who brings forth your righteousness. May we see our spiritual poverty here today and recognize that we have nothing to bring to you. And it is for that very reason that you offer us everything in and of yourself and for yourself. I pray that that would be true of each one here today, and that we would join hands together and look expectantly to that new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. May that be on our hearts and minds as we partake of this supper, the first picture you gave us in Scripture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, this Lord's Supper. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.